Two lessons ago, Rod led us through chapter 24, where Paul is on trial in Caesarea before the villainous Governor Felix. And last time we met, I guided us through Paul's trial before Felix's successor, Governor Festus, in chapter 25. And if you'll remember the chronology of Paul's situation, Paul was first arrested in Jerusalem by the Roman commander Lysias, and Lysias was quite confused over why the Jews were shouting, "Kill this man." He couldn't understand that, so he had his troops rescue him, and that started the investigation into why they were so upset with Paul. Now, during this ordeal, on more than one occasion, we have read, or we will read again today, of the innocence of Paul, and yet the Jews wanted him dead. So Paul has been rescued by them and has been moved to Caesarea under Governor Felix at that time in the Roman headquarters that is located on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, we went over the Caesarea Maritime a little bit last time, so I'm not going to update you on that, but these are just a few slides to give you an idea of what it looked like and what it looks like today. And remember, if you will, at Caesarea, Felix, for over 2 years, kept Paul in jail and was slyly trying to extort his wallet out of his pocket. Thank you, Rod, for the introduction. All right, and he would not release him, even though he had proclaimed Paul's innocence. Then when Festus comes on the scene, Paul is brought before him for yet another prosecution. And we see that that takes place, but no verdict of guilty again. And so amazingly, so far we've seen the Roman commander, we've seen Governor Felix, we've seen Governor Festus, and these were just incredibly high-ranking officials, all say that Paul's innocent, and yet he's still in jail. And so we're stuck here in somewhat of a situation where we're not exactly sure what God is doing through all this period of time, but we know that his plan is being worked out through these unfortunate circumstances. Last time we found out that Paul had to take matters into his own hands when he felt that the rookie governor was going to send him back to Jerusalem for trial just to pacify the Jews. Remember, he said, "Paul, would you entertain this idea of going back to Jerusalem?" And Paul, knowing that he would be assassinated on the way back there, steps in, and in the middle of the trial, Paul says this, "But Festus, backing up to verse 9 of chapter 25, it reads, "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?' But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar.'" And Paul has to appeal to Caesar to keep himself from getting killed, basically. But because Paul has appealed to be tried by the Roman governor, excuse me, the Roman emperor, the Roman governor in the province that he's in is required to send a report. And that's kind of where we ended last time. Paul is there, and the governor is required to send a report of the charges and the circumstances surrounding Paul. And as we read in our last lesson, the governor really has no clue what to write because, one, he doesn't understand the Jewish faith, and two, he certainly doesn't understand Christianity. So when the Jewish king Agrippa happens by for a visit, Festus asks Agrippa for help. It says in verse 24 through 27 of Acts 25, Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. When he says my Lord, he's referring to the emperor. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. And that's what brings us to chapter 26. That kind of sums up 25. Paul had been before Governor Festus, and now we're going to see him before King Agrippa. And as our text opens this morning, Paul's been brought in. He's before King Agrippa and the king's mistress, Bernice, who we talked about last time, and also Governor Festus. So let's jump right in and see what happens. And the first thing we're going to read about is the permission. If you're not already there, turn to Acts 26, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. Now, folks, the situation is not a trial anymore, really. There are no accusers present at this time. Our text doesn't indicate that anyone took their place on the bema or judgment seat. This is simply Festus using King Agrippa to help him put together a report of what was the real reason for Paul being in chains. He's trying to get an idea and understand what's going on, and he's going to use this Jew, King Agrippa, to help him with that. So our story opens with Agrippa telling Paul, "Feel free to speak. It's okay for you to speak. No one is going to shut you down this time." Now, who is King Agrippa? He is King Agrippa II. He's the grandson of King Herod the Great. You're all familiar with him, who is the great builder and also the one who was there at Jesus' birth. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And he is the son of King Agrippa I. And folks, this was a family of murderous people. Life meant very little to them. They regarded it very lowly. Herod the Great, his grandfather, killed all the children in and around Bethlehem. Remember that story about him trying to kill Jesus? And so he does that by killing all the children 2 years and under around Bethlehem. King Agrippa I, his father, had the Apostle James murdered, and he's the one that imprisoned Peter. The grand uncle of King Agrippa II in our story this morning, he's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. You'll remember all those stories. Okay? Now, King Agrippa the First, the one who had the Apostle James murdered, we read about in Acts 12, he dies a horrific death, being eaten by worms as God's punishment for allowing and encouraging the people to worship him as a god. And that event occurred right here where this scene is taking place in Caesarea. Evil ran very deep in the gene pool of this family. They were not above anything to bring themselves power and control and security, not to mention the pleasure and comfort that that position brings. That is whom Paul is dealing with in Acts 26. He is a very unsavory character. In our modern vernacular, it would be to us as believers viewing the worst possible villain and saying to ourselves that he's not worthy of even sharing the gospel with. That's how evil, how terrible this person is. God would never want this person in his heaven. Think about it for a minute, folks, of all the people that you have read of or knew of in history who are exceedingly evil. You know, I'm sure some of those names come to mind. The Hitlers, the Stalins, the Mao Zedongs, the mass murderers, the serial rapists, the ones who all throughout history thought of themselves as being worthy of worship. But then again, we have to be very careful when we start judging other people, because it will get close to home there. Before the Lord drew you and me to himself, we were worshipers of ourselves. How quickly the finger of guilt that we can point can easily be pointed back to us. We need to be careful of that. God is the only judge. King Agrippa and Governor Festus are lost sinners, just like you and I were before our knee bowed to Christ. Let us always be in prayer for the lost. We have no enemies in this world except for Satan, people. All the other people that are in this world besides you and I are opportunities for our evangelism. They are made in the image of God. Even those that we think of being enemies, they're not beyond the grace of the gospel. Not even those in Paul's audience today, as horrific of crimes they committed, are beyond the grace of the gospel. That's what we're going to see when he faces these people. Secondly, now that he's had his permission to speak, we're going to see the personal testimony. Paul's been given permission to speak freely, and he raises his hands, as all orators did at that time, to indicate they're requesting people's undivided attention. And then he speaks. And we're going to see Paul review his life as a religious man. Paul will detail his life for his audience in two parts. The first part will be reviewing his life as a religious man. When we give our testimony, folks, as Christians, we're to always start where Paul did, talking about our wretched life before our conversion. And Paul opens up with a retelling of his life, first as a religious man, where he's going to discuss his activities as a Pharisee, verses 2 through 8. Read along with me. In regard to all things, all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? As John MacArthur put it in his commentary on this passage, the primary goal of Paul's testimony was not to exonerate himself, but to convert Agrippa. And that is why Paul did not hesitate to beg King Agrippa to listen to him patiently. Paul was going to take a while to lay this whole discussion out, and he desired that he listen intently to it. He starts out by detailing his life as a youth and that he had become well known to the Jewish leadership. We know that from Scripture, that Paul said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a card-carrying, radical Pharisee. So why is this important to Paul's defense? We're going to see in a little bit why it is. And it plays out in our lesson. So I think it's important that we understand the difference between the two major classifications of Jews at this time. They were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Think of it in the simplest terms as two different political parties. The Pharisees were the conservatives, and that is with a very great understatement. They were extremely conservative. They were the fundamentalists, the legalists, the hardcore radical right-wingers. The Pharisees were also the spiritual fathers of modern Judaism. Their main distinguishing characteristic was a belief in the oral law that God gave to Moses at Sinai along with the Torah. The Torah, or the written law, is akin to the U.S. Constitution in some ways, in the sense that it set down a series of laws that were open to interpretation. The Pharisees believed that God also gave Moses the knowledge of what these laws meant and how they should be applied. And so this oral tradition was codified, and it was written down roughly three centuries later in what is known as the Talmud. The Pharisees also maintained that an afterlife existed and that God punished the wicked and he rewarded the righteous in the world to come. They believed in a Messiah who would herald in a new era of world peace for Israel. Pharisees were, in a sense, blue-collar Jews who adhered to the tenets that were developed after the destruction of the temple. That is, such things as individual prayer and then assemblies in synagogues. Those are the Pharisees. That's who Paul was, and that's who we're going to be dealing with today. On the other side are the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the elitist in the society. They were the rich, the white-collar types. And they wanted to maintain this priestly order that was going on. But they were also very liberal in their willingness to incorporate Greek life or Hellenism into the lives of their country. And this was something that the Pharisees strongly opposed. The Sadducees rejected the idea of the oral law, and they insisted on a literal interpretation of the written law. And consequently, they did not believe in the afterlife, since it was not mentioned in the Torah. The main focus of Sadducee life were rituals associated with the temple. The Sadducees disappeared about 70 AD after the destruction of the Second Temple. This was an interesting nugget that I found. None of the writings of the Sadducees have survived. So the little that we know about them comes from the Pharisaic writings, which might be a little bit biased. These two parties served in the Sanhedrin, the Great Council. It was kind of like a Jewish Supreme Court made up of 71 members whose responsibility it was to interpret civil and religious laws. So there you have the two major factions that the country dealt with at that time. Well, there's actually one more. They were known as the Essens. And they emerged really out of the disgust for the other two parties. This sect believed the others had corrupted the city, they had corrupted the temple, and in fact, they moved out of Jerusalem and they lived a monastic life in the desert, adopting very strict dietary laws and a commitment to celibacy. We can thank them for the Dead Sea Scrolls, because the substance of the material found in those scrolls has essentially confirmed the authenticity of the Bible that we use today. So Paul says, I'm a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection, as do all Pharisees, like King Agrippa here. So why is everybody so upset because I believe in that doctrine so strongly? Paul states clearly here that he is on trial for the resurrection of a man that God raised from the dead. Now, he doesn't say his name here, but don't lose sight. He is absolutely referring to Jesus Christ. And I think the audience would have understood that, having already known much about what was going on. And as Paul goes along here, you're going to see him slipping more and more of the gospel into his speech. All right, we've talked about his life as a Pharisee. Let's talk about his life as a persecutor. Verses 9 through 11. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all of the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul reviews his life as a persecutor of this man named Jesus of Nazareth. He's a one-man wrecking force for the Sanhedrin. He locked up people. He tortured people to the point of blasphemy. He gave his approval of the death of many. If he could not kill them, then he would try to force them to recant their faith. He was a staunch supporter of the beliefs of the Pharisees and was willing to do all he could to stamp out those Jews who followed Jesus. You and I thought about this long and hard as I studied this. You and I have no clue what the fear was like in the ranks of the believers of the first century. We don't. We can't conceptualize that in our minds. Yeah, I've been shunned. I've been ridiculed. I've been openly mocked for my faith. But I have never felt fear, physical fear, like these people did. If you and I lived back in Paul's day, I submit that most of us would not have been willing to proclaim Christ, knowing what the cost would have been. You and I have it easy. Let us not forget that. But I don't want you to feel too bad about yourself and the position that you have in this country. It was God's choice and God's plan where He put you, when He put you. And He's got a plan for us, each and every one of us. He desires that we just not forget how wonderful, how blessed our lives are. Never, ever, folks, take our religious freedom for granted. You know, one day coming, maybe in our lifetime, we will not have the same freedoms that we enjoy today. You know, I pray that that moment of fear doesn't come into our lives. That fear that says, if I proclaim Christ as my Savior, I'm going to jail or worse. We simply don't know, do we? Paul was a Pharisee, and he was a persecutor of the way. That's the first part of his life. Let's read on and discover Paul reviews his life as a redeemed man. A redeemed man. Paul will lay out his life as a redeemed man now, a new creation in Christ. And he's going to do it in three parts. First thing he does, he speaks of his conversion in verses 12 through 14. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul is telling Agrippa here of his marvelous and supernatural conversion. And you know, folks, he has been extremely consistent in his retelling of his testimony wherever it's written in Scripture. He doesn't make it bigger and better the next time. He simply tells the truth of what happened. He tells of his encounter with a blinding light on the way to hurt more people, to imprison more people, to wreak havoc in Damascus. And the voice that spoke from the light tells Paul that it is hard for you, Paul, to kick against the goads. This is what a goad looks like. It's basically a very long and sharp stick used for prodding animals. And if you kick against it, you just injure yourself even more. Basically, Christ was saying to Paul, Paul, you're fighting a losing battle here. You will not destroy my gospel. You can't do it. You're kicking against the goads. That's Paul's conversion. Secondly, he speaks of his commission. Acts 26:15 through 18. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Jesus is very clear here that he is commissioning Paul to become his instrument to proclaim the gospel to primarily whom? Gentiles. That's you and I for the most part. We have very few Messianic Jews in this congregation, Lou being one of them. For the most part, it's you and I. And trust me, in the Old Testament scheme of things, which we'll talk about here in a minute, we weren't meant to be a part of that. Every Jew would have reacted to this, as none of them, absolutely none of them, felt that the Gentiles were worthy of Israel's God. The Gentiles, as far as Judaism was concerned, they were far outside the plan of redemption. They were the last people to be thought of to be saved by God. This Redeemer that was to come was to bring Israel back to its rightful place. That's what they thought. This Redeemer is not going to include the Gentiles. They're going to make the nation of Israel greater. Like it was when David ruled over the land and there was peace everywhere. Paul was being sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to bring the people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. So first, Paul's been converted from Judaism into Christianity. And secondly, he's been commissioned or appointed to spread the good news of the gospel to all the Gentiles. And thirdly, he speaks of his consistency, verses 19 to 23. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul now says, I was appointed to do something, and I have not been disobedient to that call. He says, I've shared the message far and wide, telling people to repent and believe. I shared that message just like John the Baptist shared it. I shared it just like Jesus shared it. He goes on further to say that he's not diluted that message. He's not inflated that message. He has shared with the common people all the way up to the highest status of people, to kings. From slave to kings, he preached the same message to all. And he's telling them just what the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied would take place. Both the Old Testament is a testament to the coming of Jesus Christ and what he would do. That Jesus would suffer and he would die, but then he would be resurrected by God from the dead so that he would be the very first to proclaim light, to proclaim eternal life to both Jews and Gentiles. Christians, you and I have been given the same message to proclaim. But how poorly a job we often do in doing that. In fact, all throughout history, since the apostolic days, the Church of Christ has diluted the message. They have inflated the message. They've added to Christ's words, and they've discounted other aspects of his teachings. Sadly, churches today dilute the message by saying, for one example only, that you can call yourself a Christian, but you can live however you lived before you converted to Christianity. That's nowhere in Scripture. That's not what Paul says here. If you look back up in our text I just read, he says that your life should show deeds appropriate to the repentance you proclaimed. In other words, we are to do as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, 4:1, to the Colossians in Colossians 1:10, and to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, which is we are to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into His kingdom. How many of us can stand before the Bema seat and say we are walking according to the calling that we've been given? If you say you're a Christian, then Paul says right here, act like one. And for Paul, he did that. And he did it consistently, ongoing. He wasn't one person on Sunday, or in their case, Saturday in the synagogue, and a different person throughout the week. I've worked with people in my past that were exactly like that. They were just a different person in church and around church people. And they were completely different in the rest of their lives. Paul says, act like a Christian. Do deeds according to the repentance so that people will know you're different. They'll know who you are. They'll know who your Lord is. That was just a powerful message from Paul. Let's see how his audience reacts to it, though. We're going to see, third, the protest. Governor Festus, King Agrippa, and Bernice, not to mention the large entourage that Agrippa had brought with him, have heard a very impassioned gospel-filled message from Paul. But one of Paul's audience is not buying it. And we'll read that when we read of Festus's accusation of Paul. Acts 26:24 reads this. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Now, please understand here. Festus is not a religious man. He's a politician who served the Roman government. Religion other than the worship of the emperor. Remember when he, in that passage in the that I read earlier where he says, I have to send something to my Lord? Okay, they were required to worship the emperor. And that's why he calls him what he does. But he was not a religious man. And religion, other than that of the worship of the emperor, was to be kept completely separated from the business of running a Roman province. But Festus was also a highly educated man. And his intellectual reasoning, he could not comprehend that a man could be resurrected from the dead. He says that Paul had stepped over the line with this resurrection story. Festus had obviously seen, he maybe even have presided over many executions as a Roman leader. And not once had he seen a dead man come back to life. That is why the Romans in their crucifixion protocol always put a spear or a sword through the heart of those being crucified, even though the victim may already be dead, as one last action to ensure that they didn't wake up from maybe a possible coma they had fallen into during the crucifixion process. One person who awakened like that could create trouble for the Romans and problems for the Pax Romana. And so they made sure you were dead. You stick a sword all the way through your heart, you're dead. Festus says, Paul, you've been deceived, you've been deluded, you've been duped by this religious training that you've been going on, and what you're talking about is nonsense. And folks, it is sad today and it's been sad throughout history, that there are many religious movements today that deceive people and dupe people into believing things that are not true. You think of the Mormons, you think of the Moonies, you think of the Church of Scientology, you think of all of these things who have just deluded people into believing, into believing something that's not true. They're deceiving people with a deadly message. Festus says to Paul, "You are out of your mind." How does Paul answer that? This is Paul's answer to Festus. Verse 25, but Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." Now, isn't this interesting here? Paul doesn't get upset. He simply and respectfully responds to Festus with a statement that speaks the truth. You know, and as I read that over and over, it struck me how kind, how respectful Paul was, all while being called an idiot, basically, in front of an extremely large crowd. You and I would have reacted with anger, probably. How do we show ourselves as Christians when we react very poorly? Are you like that? Am I like that when we're called out in person? Or maybe even on social media? It's real easy to hide behind the screen of a computer and send out mean thoughts, mean words. Do we show the Christ-likeness we should? Paul's a perfect example here of how we should act. But in addition to just a quick response here, Paul intends to elaborate on his answer, so we read of the persuasion. Paul wasn't one who would let an evangelistic opportunity get away. You know, and that reminds me of our dear brother, Charlie Yates. Charlie was absolutely the best I've ever known at getting in a conversation from the secular to salvation. He could do it. Paul does that here. He jumps at this opportunity, and we read of Paul's query to King Agrippa. 26 and 27, "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." You know, it's interesting here that although Paul has been insulted and he's actually responding to Governor Festus, he redirects his attention to King Agrippa. And he attempts to get Agrippa's concurrence to show Festus that all the Jews like him believe in the resurrection. He's trying to get Agrippa to help him show Governor Festus that he's not crazy and that many others do believe the same way that he does. So Paul tells Festus that Agrippa has seen all of these actions take place. What actions? What is he referring to here? The actions were the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus' body. It was obvious Agrippa had heard about Jesus. He was the talk all over the country. He'd probably either heard through his family, or he had seen, or he had at least knew of all the clamor that was posed by Christ's bodily disappearance. And Paul ends this interaction with Agrippa by asking him to confirm that he believes what the prophets prophesied. Now, here's where it gets interesting. If Agrippa answers in the affirmative, that yes, I agree with that, then he's saying that he believed in Jesus as the promised Redeemer because that's what the prophets prophesied. He believed there was a Redeemer coming. Paul's truly got Agrippa in a corner now. To affirm would be to support Paul's proclamations. To deny would be to say he doesn't believe in the Old Testament. It's one of those questions you get posed, and it doesn't matter what you answer, you lose. Agrippa's in a real quandary here, so what does he do? How does he respond? And that's where we see King Agrippa's question to Paul. King Agrippa's question to Paul. Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian?" Whoa. Agrippa is no fool after all. You see what he just did here? He deflects the question by answering it with a question. He's like so many politicians today. I hate watching debates because they never answer the question. They just talk about what they want to talk about. They deflect the question and talk about what they want to talk about next. Agrippa does the same thing. He just deflects the question by answering it with a question. He's stating here that, yes, he believes in the physical resurrection of the body, but not the way the Christians believe as it relates to Christ. He's not about to answer that question because he doesn't believe that Christ is the Redeemer. So he's caught. Yeah, I believe in the resurrection, but Jesus was not resurrected. Somebody stole his body. We know that. The Roman guards told us that. So he doesn't really answer the question. And then we see Paul's qualifying answer to Agrippa in verse 29. And Paul said, now he's responding to Agrippa's question of, it's really not so much of a question as it is sort of a questioning response. You expect to convert me to be a Christian in such a short time? So it's sort of a rhetorical question. And Paul says in verse 29, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Paul, again, he directs his attention to Agrippa. And once again, Paul was not disrespectful. He was not argumentative. He was not combative. But he's just rather stating kindly what his heart's desire really was. Paul takes this opportunity to let not just Agrippa, but the whole audience know what his heart's desire is. He desires that everyone in the hearing of his voice would believe what he believes. That they would believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He did come to earth as a man. He did live a perfect life. He did suffer and die and was resurrected. And he is at the right hand of God the Father even today. That's what Paul desired, is that every single one that he was speaking to that heard his voice would believe in the gospel. You know, you and I should have that same desire. I echo Paul's desire. I hope that every time that I speak and every time that you and I sit under teaching, that if there are those in the crowd that are not believers, that they would be at some point, whether it be a short time or a long time. We know that God's timing is perfect, and we don't know when he's going to bring to himself those that he desires to be his children. But you and I ought to pray to that end, whether it's a short time or a long time, that every single person would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. And so that wraps it up. It kind of ends abruptly. It's sort of like they'd heard all they wanted to hear. So what we See, in our last thing is the postscript, verses 30 to 32. The king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And with that, Paul's gospel opportunity comes to an end. They just get up, they begin to talk in a group. Paul is probably ushered out of the room. Once again, that we see that even those that were just offended maybe by Paul, they find him innocent, including Governor Festus and King Agrippa. And so next week, we'll begin the reading of Paul's final missionary journey, the one that is going to take him to Rome, just like the Lord said he would go, where he is declared him and his name in Jerusalem and Caesarea and all throughout the region. He will proclaim his name in Rome. But to wrap this message up, let's look at the application to our lives. You know, Paul was such a faithful and devoted follower of his Lord Jesus. And once he was converted and given his commission, he fulfilled that commitment with just incredible vigor and consistency. And folks, we as adopted children of God, the blessing that we have to be given that privilege, we have no less the responsibility. In whatever situation we're in, whether it's work or school or family, whatever it is, we have no less responsibility to do the same. And often we just hear it on Sunday, we nod our heads and agree, and we go off Monday and we live a different life. Let that not be the case, please, for us. Let us be like that. Jesus was very clear in Matthew what we as believers and followers are to do. And I want you to see it up on the screen as I read it. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" And folks, may we do that as well. May we continue to make disciples through our lives being seen differently and through our evangelism opportunity as God presents them. So our application is very clear. It is very clear today. Just like Paul, our conversion and our commission demands that we be consistent. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of Paul and how so consistent he was. He never wavered from your side, Lord. I pray you would use the Holy Spirit you put within each of us to keep us on the path of righteousness, ever doing deeds appropriate to the repentance that we've been given, the forgiveness that has been laid out before us, the mercy and the grace that you've shown us. Thank you, Lord. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.